Blog Talk Radio.
Human organ. All
right. So understanding the nature of language, Imam Muhammad rahimahullah alayhi, he said, my mission is a mission of language. It's very important. Very important. So this von Humboldt, this is another way of when you start thinking about, well, how do you, what criteria can you use to say it's true? Number one, science is one of them. Science is seeing into it. When you see into it, you look at the process. Remember, natural law are the garments, the laws of nature are the garments of reality. The laws of nature are the garments of reality. Okay, well, so you look around, and how do you see the laws of nature? Well, go back to the Quran. Well, the Quran says Allah is the one who creates and repeats. Allah is the one who creates and repeats. This is his sunnah. This is his sunnah of the ways gone by. Never will you find a change in the sunnah of Allah. So the laws of nature are part of the sunnah of Allah. So when scientists look and find that recurring pattern and can demonstrate it, that this is predictable, this is what happens, well, now you have science. When you've discovered the cause and effect nature of it, it's the cause and effect nature of anything, now you have the science. That's the science of it. Okay, so these scientists, looking at the nature of language and how language impacts human beings and the force of language in the lives of human beings, come to this conclusion. By the same process whereby he spins language out of his own spins, that's S-P-I-N-S, for those who are not looking at the notes, S-P-I-N-S. He spins it. So he's already hinting at going to the insect world. That's where we're going to. Maybe not the insect world. I don't know what you call those. It's not an insect. Caterpillar. What is a caterpillar? I don't know what class of phylum it might be. So, by the same process whereby he spins language out of his own being. Now, take a breath, brother and sister, and I want you to be clear on the visualization. Maybe it's not as hard as I'm suggesting that it might be, but sometimes some things may come natural for one person, but they don't come as natural for the other person. We all process information differently. However, everything that we have said, We have said that there's a whole universe. The universe itself is just potential. Potential created of what? Potential created of the will of Allah. So everything in the universe is just the will of Allah in potential. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's just the will of Allah in the form of potential. All right? Allah's will for everything as a potential. That's all, that's the universe. And we've talked about how consciousness, thought, are the rivers, the vehicles, the channels by which Allah's will comes into the life of man. Allah's will comes through the channel of thought, through the channel of consciousness, and it comes into that organ of mind of man. The man experiences it. Oh, I feel something. Oh, I can't quite get clear on what it is, but and you know what men do, human beings. We reflect, we ponder, we seek out, we search, we have a quest in this thing called mind for what is that? What is that? What is that? And then while traveling in that particular space, we come upon something. Oh, that's what that is. It's an idea. But now you're still in that place where there's nobody there but you. You're just there and you found what you're looking for. And it took you a long ride, a walk, or whatever, to climb, you know, over the mountain, under the valley, and then you say, there it is. Okay, now you got to go back. Now you go. You got to take it home, right? And then when you go back home, now you want to show everybody what you got, right? Okay, well, in order to show everybody what you got, we're in the language space. Well, now where it's like, you know, what is that? Tell us what it is. It's like you can't just say, well, it's kind of, sort of, kind of, blah, blah, blah. No, if you got it, then you have to express it in the language of the people that you're communicating with so that you can transmit what you found to them, because what you found was abstract. Now you want to make it concrete for them. Okay, well, one of the ways of transmission from the transmission of the abstract to make it concrete for others is you got to do it through language. And as the Quran says, whenever Allah sends a messenger, he sends them speaking the language of the people to whom they are sent. So you have to be able to take what you found and put it in the language of the people that you're trying to communicate it to, right? But the point is, the point is that This is tied to this quote. It says the same process by which he spins language out of his own being. Because remember that this one is the first one to get it. He's the first one that got it, or she's the first one that got it. Remember, I'm not totally. It's a whole language thing nowadays. Don't think that when I say man, he, etc., it means mine, because we all have consciousness. Really, has no gender. Okay, consciousness is consciousness, nafsun wahidatin. So we're all enjoying and benefiting and expressing from one universal soul, and it's neither male nor female, but it is the excellence of both. Right? All right. So don't bring me the language to he's a chauvinist. You never know. Some people are still on that page. Well, let's move on, Fahim. So now the image that you should see is something coming out of the mouth of this person. It's coming out of the mouth. And so the language that he uses, he spins out of his own being, right? And then, so you're used in that language. And the next line says, he ensnares himself in it. Now, he suggests, because of the nature of what he's talking about, he ensnares himself in it, so it has a kind of pejorative flavor to it. He's been ensnared by this, ensnared by that, because this quote is drawn out of an argument about how significant, how important, and how problematic language can be. And don't we know that? I mean, we should know that language can be a problem. Sometimes people's arguments are simply a matter of, well, let's go with black Muslim. All right, let's go with that. I'm using an example. Black Muslim. I don't like black Muslim. Right? So, well, you don't like black Muslim. I don't like it as a label that's supposed to be defining people of African descent who have accepted al-Islam. Well, what about Africa? You using Africa, Africa, you ain't got no history. You got no presence in Africa. Okay. Let's not argue today, all right? So, again, arguments are not always arguments. They are negotiation. Okay. Doesn't the Quran say, let us come to common terms as between us and you, right? So if it happens with the people of the book, so those who are trying to, or selling, and they don't really want to come to the table with the issue of black, we just going to take it, hold it, that's what it's going to be, et cetera. Y'all got to be with it if you want to be right. You want to be orthodox, you want to be correct, you want to be progressive, you need to stay and accept black Muslim. That ain't going to happen, not with Fahim Shuaib. Yeah, black Muslim, because, for all the reasons that I'm talking about right now. So the point is that language, so in those language wars, let's call it, in language wars, black or Bilalian, like those are language wars, right? So everybody who's using the language, you are also building a cage for yourself in the language. Now you got to decide where you want to be. Do you want to be in a black cage, or you want to be in the Bilalian cage? That's just one example, right? The same kind of thing happens with economics, right? Politics, everything. It's language. So this is the point. So he's pointing out, scientifically speaking, that as you continue to use a certain language, you are building around yourself a cage, if you will, or you're setting, he uses the language, in snares. So it's sort of like you're trapping yourself inside the language. So you got to decide, where you want to be when the lights go out. Let's just put it like that. That's, just a way of getting at it. It's like, where you want to be in life? Yeah, I'd rather be at home when the lights go out, right? So in the context of language, you got to decide, okay, where do I want to live linguistically? Where do I want to live linguistically? Do I want to live in a place where black is the defining characteristic of my life? I don't want to live there. Bilalian, yeah, I can live there because there's much more rooms in that house, much more expansive, much more, and not just much more, they are tied to the nature of reality because they're, it's all natural as opposed to this artificial, superfluous, ungrounded, not grounded in the nature of reality for God's definition for human beings, no. The other language. But enough of that. So the idea is that by the same process whereby he spins language out of his own being, so you can see coming from the foundation of creation and then man finally comes into the ideology and then man expresses the logic of the idea, he's expressing in language. What he's actually doing is creating a womb for himself as well. So it's not just ensnaring him, which is the more pejorative way of saying, is saying also you actually create the womb for your cultivation through the language that you use, right? And so now you also, I go back to that other argument. So, okay, so if I use a language that's not true to human need, human necessity, human destiny, all that, that's how we determine the good or the evil of a thing, which one lines up with the destiny of human beings according to the will of God, black or Bilalian, which one lines up better, right? Because that was what Abraham built in the house, said, oh, I understand the point, I understand the message, here's my statement about what I think life is all about. And then Allah confirms, yes, that is true to the destiny of all human beings. So all you guys, go see what Abraham did, and then you'll understand what my plan is for you as humanity. All right? So in terms of creating, manifesting, whenever you're manifesting the logic of the idea that drives your language, you're also creating the womb that you are supposed to be evolving in, or it's supposed to nurture you. But if you have a false womb from the false language, then you're not going to develop naturally. You're not going to develop. All the developments that are supposed to come from the individual to the family to the community to the nation to the world, they will not happen because the fundamental womb in which everybody is being ingrained and the womb in which people are being enculturated, that womb not being a true womb because of the false language will also deconstruct and literally retard and deform the people because the womb of the language is false. The language womb was false, right? And yes, it should be clear that therefore the Quran should be the language, We should find a way of understanding all that. Now, all you extremists in the crypto world, maximalists, that's not me. I'm saying as a destiny, the best place and the best. Well, look at the best history of Muslims in the world. The best history of Muslims. Did it come at a time when the language of the domain was Quranic Arabic, or before or after? Which one was best? Was the Muslim world? You pick it. You pick the Muslim world, and you find out what language they were speaking. And you find a period where the Quranic language was the language of the realm, the lingua franca, the language of the marketplace, right? When it was language, and I will assure you that was a time when those were the best times for Muslims. But look at a time when that language was killed, either through the education by the colonists and all the rest of the history that goes with that. Then the death came. Right, so our being reborn, who got overlap, reborn, rebirth, rebirth. I don't know, it could be a word, but the idea is that your language creates your womb. All right, your language, bad womb, can't be good. All right, okay. So he says, by the same process whereby he spins language out of his own being, he ensnares himself in it. So when you choose to build your womb out of a particular language, you are investing your life in that language, in that womb. See? And see, this is why it's also a critical thing. The language of Imam Wahdati Muhammad. Listen, brother and sister, you can let people keep trying to push you back off of that. What is the language of Imam Wahdati Muhammad? It's like, yeah, that's what I'm talking about. The language of Imam Wahdati Muhammad. And so the point is, those who are in that womb and those who evolve under its nurturing influences, you'll see the difference. You'll see the difference. You'll see the difference in their thinking. You'll see the difference in their consciousness. You'll see the difference in their ideology. You'll see the difference in their ideas. You'll see the difference. And that's how we know. You listen to somebody, is he following the language of Imam Wahdati Muhammad? It's not just the words they say. There's this inarticulate feeling. There's this impulse. There's this intuition. It comes through the people who know and live, and that's the language that they speak. Right? There's an accent to it. Yeah, there's an accent to it. Yeah, I can even say it's a dialect. I could go for longer ways, but the idea is that all language, in reality, all languages actually are dialects. That's another conversation. All languages, not like, you know, English is the language, and then everything else is something else, right? I think one author, he says something like, the difference, the only difference between language and a dialect is a language is words that have an army. A language are words that have an army, meaning that we're a language, you're a dialect. How can you say that? My gun is bigger than your gun. My power is bigger than your power. So yours is the dialect, mine is the language. But in reality, you know, there's no one human language that all other languages branched off from and therefore are dialects of it. No, all human language, effectively speaking, is a dialect, or effectively, to the extent that it serves the function that Allah intends, it's all just language. Right? Whatever the case may be, each language draws a magic circle around the people to which it belongs. Once you adopt a certain language, in fact, I said to a Hispanic guy one day, I said, hola, hola, mano, ¿cómo estás? He said, me bien, ¿y tú? And then I said something, I can't even remember what I said. That's how limited my Spanish is. But in any case, I went one more round with him. And he said, oh, very good. You know, you speak two languages, you become two people. So this is a nondescript Hispanic dropping serious wisdom, you know, for the boy in the hood. That is the truth. The more languages you speak, the more people you become. You only speak one language, you're only one person defined by that language. If you want to become something else or somebody else, you're going to have to learn another language, because everyone who uses a language draws a magic circle around themselves, in such a way that there's no escape except by stepping out of it into another. So can't you see what Imam Muhammad said? He said, when I came, the emphasis changed, and I brought language, and I came out with tools that you had never seen before, never been used before. I came out with tools. I came out with tools of language, and my mission was a mission of language. And it's with that language, with that understanding, Imam changed our world. He gave us a new womb. Woman is womb of mind. Words make people. These are powerful abstracts that details coming. Even like now, I'm speaking to you, details. Words make people. This is words make people. What I'm talking about right now, words make. You think Imam Muhammad understood that or not? Imam Muhammad understood that. But he couldn't tell us that because we couldn't speak the language that he would have to speak in order to explain it 45 years ago, whatever time frame is. It's like, man, 45 years ago, y'all wasn't even ready to hear nothing other than words make people. But something's going to come later as this idea grows and evolves from the foundation of creation, because it's an idea whose time has come, then you'll understand what I say. I may be dead physically before you understand this, but it has come into three-dimensional space. It has been expressed, and when you embrace it, you can create the womb around yourself in order to grow in accordance with that language that aligns with your destiny. All right, let's see if we can get this silkworm before time runs out. All right, so alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, alameen. Remember, you don't know the object until you know the subject. You don't know the object until you know the subject. Abraham proved he knew the object. Object of what? The object of God for humanity. He proved he understood the subject. What is the subject that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was seeking to communicate by his will to all humanity? Allah has something that he wanted to broadcast to all humanity. Information. Okay, who and through whom is he going to communicate that? And he took Abraham as a friend. So Abraham was the vehicle through which Allah's will for humanity was being expressed. All right? And in it's being expressed now. That's the subject. So Abraham is getting the subject, hearing the subject, knowing the subject, understanding the subject. Oh, I know what it's supposed to be. I'll build a house. I'll build a house dedicated to Allah. Say, yeah, that's it. You understand the subject, and that is the object. And so now it becomes the object of destiny, the Qibla that people are turned to in their nature and also in their three-dimensional life, ritually speaking. And so Abraham understood the subject, and he built the object, and now the object is affirmed, and Hajj does all that. Okay. Well, that there again, that's just an archetype of everything. That's from the universe. That's a universal archetype. It's a principle involved with that, the same thing which I'm saying to you now. Okay. So about this subject of how language comes in and the role that language plays. And again, now we're not just talking about language. We're not just talking about just the artifact of language or the fact of language. We're talking about the will of God, the words of God, the wisdom of God, the truth of Allah, all of that, God, Allah, you know. The truth of Allah, the will of Allah, arriving, the ideas from Allah, you know, and yes, the ideology from Allah. And all these people say, well, Islam doesn't have an ideology. Okay, you're using a different dictionary. All right, so we're talking about, we're not just talking about just anything. We're not just the idea of the internal combustion engine or the idea of the airplane or the idea of the light bulb or the idea of diplomatic relationships or republics and all that, economic systems. All those. Allah has a will for all those aspects of life, right? But when we talk about silk, then we're talking about something very fine, right? So let's get this idea. We'll get to the halal haram issue perhaps maybe next week. Now, if you have comments or questions that you'd like to make, I'm gonna cut off. I'm gonna be a little bit later than my 15-minute cutoff because I started a little bit late. By any case, if you have, push one on your phone. You should do that now so that when I finish up, I can go directly to you. Don't wait till the last minute till I'm about to hang up and then push one. It's like, no, we're not going to play that game today. Just if you have a comment or question, push one now. I'm not looking at the studio. Well, but when I finish looking at my paper here, I'm going to go to the studio and whoever's there, that's who I'm going to punch up. All right, so enough of that. So the silkworm's production of silk threads And the cocoon, see, that womb is also that very language that he used by the same process where he spins language out of his own being. So that's coming out of him. He ensnares himself in it, but then also it can be understood not just in a negative way, positive way. You create your own womb through your language, right? Each language draws a magic circle around the people to which it belongs. That's the womb that you're creating out of the language that you use. And then the only way you can get out of that is to go out of that one into another, and for as far as human beings are concerned. All right. What do we see in nature? What do we see in nature? Here, language of Imam Waridi Muhammad. Creation-supported social logic is largely what we've been talking. Okay. I have a logic. I have a social logic. He's saying that, what is logic? Behavioral expectation. Okay, when I have a social logic, that means that based on my idea about, quote-unquote, and my ideology of and for society, this is the right thing to do politically. This is the right thing to do religiously. This is the right thing to do socially. This is the right thing to do academically. This is based on what? Your social logic. Now, is your social logic supported by creation, or is it just coming from whatever, rationalization from men? No, the best is by reading the ayahs of Allah in creation, and seeing how those ayahs in creation match up with the ayahs in the revelation, the Quran. When you see how they match up, which also includes Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. When we talk about the revelation, it's not just the paper, it's the page or the words of the book. It's also Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who is the Word made flesh, who is the Quran walking. All right, so you have to include the life of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, his uswa, and the revelation. When you include both of that, now you have that. So you look at that. And then, inshallah, by Allah's will, design, guidance, inshallah, Allah will point you to something in creation and say, it's just like this. This is Allah teaching. You know that in the Quran, God gives parables, analogies, etc. He said he gives parables from large things and small things, all of this. And he shows you signs in the furthest horizon so that you will know that this is the truth. All right? So then when you look at something in creation, you say, oh, what that thing does is just like this thing in human existence. What that thing does, whatever it is, could be star, moon, sun, doesn't matter, water, trees, animals, doesn't matter. It's just wonderful. Fish, whatever. They have their correlates in human existence. Human consciousness, human mind, human thought, human behavior. There's something out there in creation that, you know what that is? That's the human being in this condition. And the silkworm fits what we've been talking about. Let me see, by Allah's help, we can just read this paragraph. So the creation-supported social logic means that, okay, you have a social logic. Is that social logic supported by anything in creation? See? So it's like what we're saying. And what I've been saying, what I've been talking about, somebody says, oh, man, what's that? What all that stuff you talking about, man? So I got to imitate my folks who have that attitude. Yeah, this is what I'm talking about. It's like the sign of it is the silkworm. That's the sign of it. Let me read this quote here. It says, speaking of the silkworm, the silkworm's production of silk threads and a cocoon are reflective of how language comes into and impacts man's life. So you can get from the silkworm creation-supported social logic, meaning that I will behave in this way because Allah has given a sign that this is what happens when you behave this way or when this occurs in your life. Reading the paragraph. The silk is actually hardened silkworm saliva. It comes out of the mouth by the same process by which he spins language out of his own being. Okay, where does the language come from? Out of his own being, right? I know people say, man, he's talking out of his, you know, no. We're talking about natural, true language, right? Whereby he spins language out of his own being. Where is it? It's coming out of his mouth. So where does it come from, the silkworm? It comes out of his mouth. So what is he talking about? Language. talking about, it's a sign of language. The silk that comes out of the silkworm is a sign of language. Not out of the rear, and that's what I just mentioned and allude to, not out of the rear like a spider, not a spider. It says the weakest of houses is the spider, creation-supported socializer. So you don't want to be talking out of that part of your anatomy because you are obviously communicating from the spider's perspective, and the spider is the weakest of houses. They said, okay, it comes out of the mouth, not out of the rear like a spider. And I'll give the example of connected with Iblis. Iblis went into the mouth and came out of the anus, according to that image in the traditions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, talked about how Iblis acted once the form of Adam had been established. And so that's just, those are one of the images. Okay, and then Shaitan, again, his work is da'ifa, and that work is the work of the spider. It's like the spider. And that is also correlated with the picture of Iblis and his going into and coming out of Adam before Allah had inspired him with his spirit, and he thought he could dominate him because he said that he was empty, right? But more on that later. Okay. When the silkworm ate great quantities of mulberry leaves, they were digested and the nutrients were sent into the bloodstream. The silk glands absorb these nutrients. The larva, which is like little worm, the larva has a small spinneret on its lip through which the silk emerges. The single strand of silk that forms the cocoon is about 1 mile long. So it's like he is building a cocoon out of himself for himself. And that's what we do with language. You want to be reborn? You need a new language. You get that new language, use that new language, and that new language is going to create a new womb for you, and you will be reborn out of the new womb. It's a circle out of which there is no escape except by stepping out of it into another. So you create a new womb, you become a new person. How do you create the new womb? You use new language. All right? Just like the silkworm. The single strand of silk that forms the cocoon is about 1 mile long. The silkworm moves its head in figure eight patterns. That's the big deal right there. Turn that eight on its side and you have a symbol of what? You turn that eight on its side, you have the symbol of infinity. You have the symbol of infinity. You remember all of our conversations about the finite and the finitude and all the rest of that? The silkworm is manifesting everything that we're talking about. So the suggestion is, the implication is, that this is how infinity comes into existence. You remember I told you to go check out it's a docudrama of this person. His Ramanujan was his name, and the name of it is The Man Who Knew Infinity. And all of that is a living example of where did he get this? Where is this knowledge that's being expressed to him? Where did it come from? In the movie, it's from a divine source. It doesn't have, it's like intuition, right? It doesn't have all the details that Cambridge and Princeton and whoever else it was had, and he, in order to communicate it to them in language that they understood, he had to learn their language in order to get, they knew it was right, but since it couldn't be explained in their language, they didn't credential it the way that it should. But where did it come from? It came from infinity. What do you mean it came from infinity? It came from the foundation of creation, and he just happened to be the mind through which Ulul Albab, the door through which that infinite knowledge came. So it's a kind of silk that was brought into the world, something very special, very valuable, very precious, etc. Okay, that's how it is with knowledge. Knowledge that comes from the foundation of creation is more valuable than silk, but silk is a sign of how valuable it is. Right? Alhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen. So it says the silkworm moves its head in figure eight patterns as it spins the cocoon. So that the best womb and richness For our life is knowledge. Those inarticulate feelings that come into an idea, and then we get the ideology for it, and then we cocoon ourselves and we womb ourselves into that language, and then we grow in accordance with the nature of the destiny of that language. Alhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen, and we become the special people that Allah intended by His will. All right. So, mashallah. So it's your time now.
Dear brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi ta'ala wa barakatuh. Alhamdulillah, thank you for joining us this morning and afternoon, wherever you may be, time zone wise. Thank you for being with us this morning. Those of you who are on the email list, you do have notes there. So you can do that. It's a different set of notes, as always. We never know how much we're going to get through, but it is different than last week's. Alhamdulillah, as always, if, you know, we only get to a certain portion of it, then we'll have leftovers for the next meal, inshallah. And y'all know how the leftovers can be. Leftovers sometimes, they can be as good or better than the original meal. All right. Haven't had my breakfast this morning. But we are going to talk a little bit about food, so I think that's the motif that we may be in. In any case, just trying to get you set for where we're going. Go ahead and take a look. Go ahead and take a look. Inshallah, if we can, got a couple of things I got to get started. Let me get bring my face folks in. So, alhamdulillah, bismillah, ar-Rahman, ar-Rahim. So, so Facebook, y'all. Get with me, and let's close out that. Look at your notes, and I'm gonna see if we can. Whatever it is, what I say. Whatever I keep talking about, trying to limit it. I just gotta just stop it. Move on. All right. So for right now, however, go to the notes that you had from last week. Not the notes that were in your inbox from this morning. Go to last week. So we're going to go ahead and finish up the question of, we've said about silk. You listened to the last portion of it, and for some of you, you've heard it twice. Therefore, so now let's go on to the very next question. Why is silk and gold forbidden to Muslim men to wear? So that should be a question. Why is silk and gold forbidden to Muslim men to wear? If you listen to what we've said, then, you know, silk is a beautiful thing. You know, silk is a wonderful thing. Silk has very deep and profound meaning. So why would that be forbidden for Muslim men to wear? We can also apply it to gold. Well, the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam certainly gives us a lead in to understanding it, and the understanding drawn from scholars of the past responding to that question also benefits us. Alhamdulillah, we also say, this is no boast, that Allah has blessed us with this understanding to be able to say, okay, well, actually, it's deeper than it in its social implications and its economic implications. From a practical, institutional point of view, they are critical. All right, alhamdulillah. So we want to get that, and we also want to go further. All right. So these are some replies and information that I drew from some online sources, but they are referencing reports that are in the public domain as far as Muslims are concerned. I do apologize for not explicitly pointing out, putting the link in there, but what you can do, I don't think I did. In any case, all you got to do is just select, you can select any words, put them in quotes, and show you this is a Google search methodology. So if you actually want to go to the locale where this is found, at least this portion, all you do is just take anything in that quote, in what's being reported, any set of words that are particularly, you know, that you would consider. Let's take, for example, if you just put in quotes, quote, do not wear silk, comma, for those who, and then end the quote right there. You can end the quote right there. And because when you put something in quotes in a Google search, it will only bring up those exact words. It will only bring up those exact words. If you don't put quotation marks around it, then it's going to be searching for everything that has any of those words in it. And I don't know the rest of the algorithm, you know, maybe, you know, those, the first two or three words in the order. I don't know. But I do know that if you put whatever you put in quotes, the algorithm will only bring up those exact quoted words. So I'm saying, since these quoted words are in or within the set of hadith or reports that I'm reading off here, then you can probably get to the whole page that this broad material is from, not our conclusions. Our conclusions, you're not going to find those on that page, all right? But all the Quranic references and the hadith references, you'll find that there. Okay, so why is silk and gold prohibited to Muslim men to wear? The Prophet was protecting the formation of the Muslim culture. I really hope you're holding on to all these things. Cumulative, when we've said things like acculturation in different languages that we've been using, you make a mistake when you fail to bring with you the background of all the information, at least in principle and conceptually grasped, to every new class that we have. If you don't bring that with you, you're not advancing, you're not progressing with the knowledge in the way that you should be progressing. So you do have to own. It's like learning the alphabet, and then when it comes time to read, you got to go back and learn the alphabet all over again. No. What I've given before is the alphabet for the foundation of where we are now. And where we are now is actually a foundation for something even bigger that's coming. Allahu alam, this is no boast, but it is, quote unquote, something of a promise. So keep that in mind. Let's move on. The Prophet was protecting the formation in the Muslim culture against what destroys the excellent character of the people. He's saying, the saying is that one of the reasons that it was forbidden, as a protection in the interest of the Muslim culture. So that culture is a set of values, et cetera, that وَلْتَكُمْ مِنْكُمْ عُمَّةٍ يَدْعُونَ إِلَى الْخَيْرِ. All right, against what destroys the excellent character of the people. Now, all y'all, you know, hey, all you was what you don't go derby. Yeah, but what about the exceptions? Okay, you ain't talking about all the exceptions. We're not talking about all that. We're talking about the explicit. You know, if you know that, alhamdulillah. And I'm saying for those of you who don't know, it's like if somebody comes with the idea, well, it's not strictly prohibited. We're not trying to get into that. The point is, on first principles, as a general rule, why was it? Okay. So it's a protection. Certain things are forbidden as a protection for the benefit. In fact, all the things that are forbidden are a protection for the Muslim life and destiny. Islam has, however, prohibited two kinds of adornment for men while permitting them to women. That's another thing. It's permitted to the women, but it's prohibited for the men. Why? Let's go on. These are, first, gold ornaments, and second, clothing made of pure silk. Ali, radiallahu anhu, reported that the Prophet, peace be upon him, took some silk out of his right hand and some gold in his left. The deeper divers we would spend some time with, okay, why is the silk in his right hand and the gold is in his left hand, okay? Declaring these two are haram for the males among my followers. And this is reported by Ahmed, Abu Dawood, An-Nisa'i, Ibn Hayyan, Ibn Majah, rahimahullah alayhim. These reports. And there's an additional phrase in one of the reports of Ibn Majah, it seems, it's a reference. It reports the additional phrase, but halal for the females, meaning it was permitted for the females. Omar, radiallahu anh, he reported that he heard the Prophet, peace be upon him, peace and blessing be upon him, say, do not wear silk, for those who wear it in this life shall not wear it in the hereafter. Okay, so now it's forbidden in this world for his followers, the Prophet's followers. And one of the losses that they'll suffer if they do wear it in this world is that they won't wear it in the hereafter. So the hereafter is promising. This is the English, quote-unquote, translation, big quotes. Okay, so it's a haram in this world, but it's halal in the next. All these things should make us think. Make us think. Why? You know, it's okay in here. So something that's forbidden to me in this world is going to be made halal for me in the hereafter. So think about it. All right. On another occasion, referring to a silken garment, he said, "This is the dress of a man who has no character. This is the dress of a man who has no character." There is, however, a social aim. This is the author of the site that I drew these particular comments from. There is, however, a social aim underlying these prohibitions. The social aim is what he's saying. Because, you know, you have the, what you have is the ilah. The ilah is the reason for the reason for the injunction. The reason for the injunction. So the scholars try to discover, okay, well, what is the ilah? What is the reason for it, right? And this is what this one is offering, and Allah knows best. He's saying, because there's a social aim that these prohibitions serve. He says the prohibition of gold and silk to males is part of a broader Islamic program of combating luxuriousness in living. Luxuriousness in living. All right? So it's like, I'm going to mention it, but all this stuff is footnoted. I don't want to all into it, right? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, رَبَّنَا عَاتِنَا فِي الدُّنْيَا حَسْنَةً. He tells us to say and pray, make dua. رَبَّنَا عَاتِنَا فِي الدُّنْيَا حَسْنَةً وَفِي الْآخِرَةِ حَسْنَةً وَقِنَا عَذَابَ النَّارِ. Quran tells us, seek with the means that Allah has made available to you the life hereafter, but don't forget your share of the material world. The Quran says, who is it that has forbidden my servants the excellent things that this world, that we have created from the earth, is for them in this world and for them exclusively in the life that comes hereafter. 17th chapter, 18 through 22, it speaks about, you know, the good things of this world is for everyone, these as well as those. But for those who only want what is the excellence, the quote-unquote, the excellence and the richness, et cetera, of this world, they will have that. They'll get it fast, but in the end, they won't have any of it. They won't have it because that excellence is exclusive for the righteous in the life that comes hereafter. But in that same section of verses, 17th chapter, 18, that's the way I remember it, 17, 18 through 22. So it's like 17, then 18, 19, but 17 is a chapter. So the 17th chapter, the 18th through the 22nd verse explains all this. It's saying, okay, everybody can have all the excellent things in this world. They're here. They're for everybody, right? But those who only want that, if that's all they want, then they'll get it. And they'll get it fast. In the end, they'll get hell. But the believers are those who strive with due striving. They strive with this balance in mind, right? They strive with recognizing all the things that goes with that. You know, yeah, you can have excellent things. There was the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He said, "Whoever has an atom's weight of pride will not see paradise." And somebody in the group. Somebody goes say, yeah, I know, so-and-so. You know, he loves his shoes and his clothes. And the Prophet said, no, that's not what it is. He says, Allah is the beautiful, and he loves the beautiful. That pride is holding another one, another person in contempt, right? You're holding a person in contempt. You're saying, I'm better than that person just automatically, right? So there are some people who suffer that pride by what they wear, by what they drive, by where they live, by what they eat, by where they travel to, et cetera. It becomes a source of pride. And so they hold those people who can't experience that as they do, they hold them in contempt, right? Well, okay, well, you've had yours. You've had all that, and it became a source of arrogance, source of pride. It was at least an atom's weight, and as such, you lost the benefit. You lost the benefit of that. All right, so we want to be careful in that way. So those are just, remember what reasoning is. Reasoning is inference making, right? So we can infer. We can infer from, and we can reason from, that Islam's program of combating luxuriousness in living, it doesn't mean, you know, and this is a mistake, that some people have this whole ascetic, monastic, I got to look poor, you know, I can't have nothing that looks nice, I can't wear nice clothes, I can't wear nice shoes, I can't look good when I go, come on. And you say, I'm really practicing the religion. I don't know which one, but it's not the one that the prophet is talking about. No, Allah is beautiful. And the Quran tells you to wear your best when you come to the masjid, right? So, all right, so enough of that. So the idea is then you always put the construction of don't follow any extremes on anything. You don't follow any extremes. So in the context of what may be, it has everything to do with context. It has everything to do with context. Let's keep reading it because I'm not trying to explain that whole thing. I want to understand about the prohibition of silk particularly. So we'll say what we have and keep going. Okay, so it's a part of a broader Islamic program of combating luxuriousness in living. That is, not being excessive. Let's put it like that. They use luxuriousness. But being excessive, that's the bottom line. So luxuriousness of living. From the Quranic point of view, luxurious living leads to weakness among nations and to their eventual downfall. And I'm going to change that luxurious living to excess. There's nothing wrong with having quote unquote some luxury, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, which of the favors of your Lord will you deny? Something you have to bring that into it, or you're going to be led to, just like that whole La Dunya thing, you know, La Dunya. That the people who were selling that idea and are selling that idea and who are promoting and presenting, you know, they abused the prophet saying, when he talked about, I want to live among the poor, I want to die among the poor, I want to be raised up among the poor. Well, it's not talking about literally the poor, even though the poor have a tendency to be closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in their devotion and their recognition of need and their recognition of dependency, so they're more devoted to prayer. Oftentimes, it's the nature of it. Oftentimes, a person, as long as their bank account is stacked up and as long as their assets are high, they have a tendency to think, I don't need nothing else. And shaitan can creep into people who have that level of wealth and think that, oh, I'm independent, you know. I am ghaniyun. I am, you know, the rich and self-sufficient, etc. And what causes you to forget? Remember the Quran, the verse, the story of the man given two gardens in Surah 18 that we're invited to read every week. Surah Al-Kahf. In that, and the problem that he had, and he entered into the garden in a state unjust to his own soul. Okay, so all of this warning and admonition is, look, don't fall victim of the excellence, right? But don't avoid it. Don't avoid it. I can't have that, you know, wealth of this world destroy you and all of that. So that's not Islam. That's not Islam. But the point is that these artifacts, as articles of clothing, for example, the gold and the silk, et cetera, is one of our key artifacts to warn us against going to those type of extremes. So I would say then that if the prophet is saying don't do that, the temptation to dress oneself up in and decorate oneself with those kinds of things is a sign of low character relative to the Muslim program of Islamic development, because of course that, you know, you have somebody, you know, they're wearing on their arm a whole college education. it's like, man, you can educate two people with what you got on your wrist, right? You could feed 10 families for a year with what you have there. So, mashallah. So the point is that luxurious living leads to weaknesses among the nations, because you have these excesses. And these excesses, you talk about the 1% or what have you, these excesses that build up to them and suck up the wealth and exploit and deny the poor are the kind of world that we see. We see it in places, most all of us in our neighborhoods, most all of us, you can drive not far, 5 minutes from our homes, you can see these homeless encampments. I mean, literally. And you can see the city governments and the like, they have allowed those things to just build up. Okay, well, if you're all right, as long as you ain't messing with nobody, okay, well, that's your life. And they're not doing any much else. And a part of it has also to do with how much those with wealth are not, I'm talking about with real wealth, you know, not you and I, who maybe you're just getting by on your mortgage or rent, whatever the case may be, and all the rest, we're talking about those that have billions, and of course those even that have trillions, and those that have assets that are standing empty, especially now in the pandemic, but who are still, you know, they're getting those corporate stimulus checks, and still have those homeless people. That kind of excessiveness is the kind of weakness that develops among so-called industrial capitalist nations and others under other names, but their appetites of the elite are still the same. The point is that luxurious living leads to weaknesses among nations and to their eventual downfall. That is the case. The existence of luxury is also an expression of social injustice, part of which we've just talked about. Much of the luxury that's possible for those who are living this luxurious life is only possible vis-a-vis the exploitation of others, the exploitation of other nations, other individuals, the citizens of the nations that they exploit, et cetera. And I don't care what label that they're given. You can give it socialism, communism. It can be any other kind of agnostic nation, if there be such. The point is, capitalist or what have you, the point is that there are the people at the bottom who are experiencing the brunt of what's being, the brunt of that denial, while the people at the very top are living just ridiculously, just crazy lives, right? Crazy Rich Asians is a movie they have. And actually, one of the things that was said about that movie, it said the movie is based on a book, and the book is actually the book is actually based on the life of Asians of a particular stripe and wealth category. And they said there were things that are really going on. I mean, real world, real time, living in the life of these crazy rich Asians that they couldn't even include in the book or the movie, because nobody would believe nobody would believe that that's real. You know, like a swimming pool on an airplane. What? A swimming pool on an airplane. Well, somebody living like that. So how do you get that excessive? How do you get like that? You get like that by exploiting others. There are others. Oh, what was that movie? Parasite. That movie Parasite that got the Academy Award. Crazy movie. You gotta have stomach for that, especially even the ending. But the point is that is also a book, a parable. A movie or a parable of that. Yeah, that's what's really going on. And that's one of the reasons I would say that it would get an Academy Award, because it abstractly portrays, yeah, in the world at large, this is what's really going on. And it's a picture of that. But the point is, you have extremes among people. They're the same people. They're the same quote-unquote race of people. But inside of the world that they live in, There's one extreme and the other, and but again, go back to the Stoller statement here, where it says luxurious living leads to weakness among nations and to their eventual downfall. The existence of luxury is also an expression of social injustice, as only a few can afford luxurious items at the expense of the deprived masses of people. The Gini coefficient, G-I-N-I coefficient. Look that up. The bottom line is that among people who have more equivalent wealth, there's less murder, violence, and those kinds of things. So it's not the wealth itself that creates the murder, the violence, et cetera. It's the disparity. So the Gini coefficient it addresses the idea that when there's a group of people, they live together, but inside of that living are extreme disparities in whatever, the wealth position. And in the case of the hood, the ghetto, et cetera, it's the display of wealth disparity. It's like, well, whatever, flashing, flossing, you know, the shoes, the chains, you know, the cars, da-da-da-da-da. The way that you have these poor people, each one trying to show an exaggerated status by whatever, the shoes and the shirts and the watches and the chains and whatever it is that they do. What that does is that sets up a great disparity measured in terms of what is called the Gini coefficient. And that's where the violence comes in. The violence, the greed, the competition is because these extreme displays, I got more than you, you ain't got that, you know, what's that? I ain't saying she a gold nigga, but she ain't a gold nigga. I was trying to avoid saying the whole thing. It came out, but I'm not saying she's a gold digger, but she ain't messing with a broke, that idea, right? So, so you get my point. So the point is that that's why the violence, you know, Nipsey Hussle, the one that was assassinated, we can say. And so many other deaths, these young deaths among the youngsters, you know, why? Somebody being killed over a chain, over tennis shoes, or whatever, you know, car, or whatever. Why? That's the display of luxury among poor people. And when you display that in the extreme, all you do is bring out the gin. Yeah, I don't think it's accent. It's called the Gini coefficient in scientific language. But I think that there's them again telling the truth, but hiding it in plain sight. It's the gin coefficient, because the gin is what pushed them to that way of thinking, that way of living, that way of perceiving themselves. And the gin also pushes them to, oh, okay, well, I'm going to take that from that nigga. I'm going to take that weak. He ain't weak, man. I'm going to take that from him. Are you weak? I'm going to take that from him. And so death comes as a result of that. And Satan... And Satan, what is this? And Satan invites you to, Satan frightens you with poverty and invites you to behavior that is unseemly. Well, Shaitan is jinn, iblis, Shaitan. So it's the jinni coefficient. All that comes from the jinn nature going awry and out of control in these kinds of environments that seek to display luxury. Well, I gotta sell drugs. I gotta rob. I gotta steal. I gotta lie. I gotta cheat. I gotta kill in order to have this life of luxury that's being presented to me. Is that you a sucker? If you can't have this, you can't do that. You ain't got that. You are nothing, right? So this existence of this luxury is an expression, and that brings about the kinds of social injustices, both within the subordinated class, that was created by a class that subordinated them, and it's just a vicious cycle. As it says, luxurious living leads to weaknesses among the nations and to their eventual downfall. So that's in the micro and the macro scale. Okay. In addition to this, luxurious living is an enemy of every call towards truth. Luxurious living I got to change that word, that luxurious, because luxurious just doesn't strike me as, well, you know, don't have no luxuries. I think you can have, it's a luxury. Certain things are luxuries, but if your whole life is built on luxuries and to the denial of the obligation, let's take wealth, for example. It's just wealth in general. So, okay, you have a certain secret, the means that God has made available. You like here, but don't forget your share of the material world. Okay, how much is your share? Okay, you can have $1 trillion, but you can't have $2 trillion. Okay, you can have $1 million, but you can't have $1 billion. I don't think Allah set that kind of limit on it. But the point is that just like in the quote unquote real world, which this world. In the macroeconomic sense, you know, they try to avoid, like Apple, as I understand, you know, they're holding a lot of their cash offshore, right? Meaning that, okay, our wealth is over there in China or some other place, and it is not custodied in American jurisdiction. I would be totally surprised if none of it was. I'm sure some of it is, but I know that there's, or rather based on the reports, that there's a great deal of the wealth that which would otherwise be taxable in the United States is not held in the United States. What? Because they won't pay taxes. But the taxes is what would stop the encampments of homelessness if these corporations, these global corporations, would quote-unquote recognize their obligation to the people in the society and doing this, but they don't, okay? And so, therefore, the point is they're not recognizing Allah's rights, God's rights. Forget, I mean, it doesn't matter. It can come, Allah's rights is that the poor, quote unquote, have a share in the wealth that Allah blesses anybody with. Allah blesses anybody with. Well, some of that is to be given to the cause of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which is the well-being and the forward going of other human beings, that he tries human beings with wealth, and he tries human beings with poverty. And so the wealth holders have to recognize their obligation in their wealth to support the poor, which is by Allah's will, for them to show that they accept Allah's will. They accept their obligation to help the poor. But in the world that we live in, it's so-called free world and free market capitalism, a lie. The idea that, you know, private property and Lululemon and nobody can tell me what I can do with my wealth, whatever. No, Allah, you have an obligation. As a Muslim, we have an obligation to Allah, which is by serving those who are in need. So zakat becomes an obligation. And sadaqah is a special going beyond that. God said, look, I'm only just telling you 2.5% of the nisab, you know, but, you know, the sadaqah is something else. You know, you go and do more, and that is what puts you above that. When you do the thing that you're obligated to, all you've done is what you're obligated to do. It's a good thing, but that's all you've done is fulfilled your obligation. The special one is the one that goes beyond the fulfillment of that obligation and does extra, superaggregatory. All right, so the point is that if in fact the wealth, and so I'm pushing back against just the use of the term luxuriousness. It's like, look, man, listen. If you, this is me talking, Allahu alam. Let me just share you just a little bit of my reason. Yes, inshallah, Monday is tomorrow. So wealth creation preservation is another. But al-Islam is deen, so everything is related. All right. So, I mean, listen, I don't know how rare a white camel is. I don't know how rare a white camel, but it seems pretty rare to me. I have never seen a white camel just raised up. I don't think there's a white supremacy play in the Hadith report. But my understanding is the Prophet, when the Prophet came in conquering, quote-unquote, in the final coming back after all was said and done, he was right. No. Was it there? He's riding a white camel. The point is that I started thinking about Medina, so it could have been in Medina. Any case, the Prophet had a white camel. Let's just go with that, right? And I know that there are reports that talk about red camels and how special red camels are and how special is that. Okay, so those are all modes of transportation, right? So I think so. Is there something wrong with having transportation that is distinctive and that is beautiful and that is, a joy? It gives you a sense of value. Okay, let's go with Suleiman. Suleiman, alayhi salatu wasalam, he's one of our examples. The horses, and he had stables of horses, So Suleiman was, and he asked God for a kingdom that would not be eclipsed, right? And Allah blessed him with that. And he said, bring him, they would bring him the courses, those horses, and he would rub his hands over the side of the horses, saying, verily do I love the love of good things with the view toward the glory of my Lord. So Suleiman says, I love these things, but I love them with a recognition that Allah is the one who provides and Allah is the greatest, and it's a grace from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So I think Suleiman had a luxurious life, but it wasn't excessive. It wasn't excessive in the sense that not fulfilling his obligation to the people, not fulfilling his obligations to Allah in and out of what he owned. So just this labeling of, avoiding luxurious living, I don't think there's anything wrong with having a nice house. When you walk in that house and you see the furniture and the pictures and the flowers and the pictures. Beautiful artwork, what have you, and like your place give you a sense of peace and worth and accomplishment and value, and you want to invite people into that space, and you want them to feel what you feel when you come into that space, etc. It's like, you have to convince me that something. I'm not really inviting you to try to convince me. It's like, no, just don't be excessive. If what you have, it's like you live in all that's on credit, right? All that's on credit. You don't own that. That's all those represent debts that you have, which is one thing goes wrong and comes down like a house of cards. Now that's excessive. Oh man, so much that would go. When Allah says in the Allah yatqakum, that comes from a very rich and important history of explaining that the men of the time, of the Prophet's time, peace be upon him, good time Charlie was what it meant to be someone to have karima, someone to have nobility and honor. You had to be a good time Charlie. I put it in our language. And, set them up. It's on me. I got it. Like, that's good time, Joe. He come home broke, right? Now you're spending all the wealth. The family ain't taken care of. And all these things are now lacking because you went out to have a good time and you used your quote-unquote whole check to do it. Oh, man, yeah, we had a good time with Charlie, man. Charlie's the man, right? But Charlie broke. Charlie can't feed his family. Charlie can't pay his rent. Charlie can't, whatever. Can't put gas in the car. No. That's not karima. That's not how you get nobility. That's not how you get honor. That's not generosity. That's foolishness. That's waste. The one who wastes is the brother of the devil. So this luxuriousness that's being pushed against here is that. That's what's being pushed against, okay? So this excessiveness. But if you're in a place, I'm not changing up on anything like the silver and gold. Yeah, well, yeah, I can afford to wear silver and gold. No, you're missing the point. There are things that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has told us not to do in this world, not necessarily because those things are bad things, but simply because he put that boundary on us for us to obey. Just to obey, right? Just practice obedience. Why? Because I said so, Allah. Why not? Because I said so. If Allah told you that, the Prophet told you, and the Quran says what the Prophet allows you, then accept it. What the Prophet denies you, then stay away from it. That's what he said. So why? Because I said so. And that's the only one. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the only one who can put it like that. You'll get the explanation later if that's his will. All right. So in addition to this luxurious living, I'm going to call it excessive living. Excessive living is an enemy of every call towards truth, justice, and social reform. So truly, if a person is given to that way of living, there's a jinn that has taken over their consciousness. And that jinn that has taken over their consciousness denies them any view or motivation towards these things that were said. That's why. Because the jinn, which represents the appetite, the drive, the desire, the hunger, the aspirations for whatever that quote-unquote luxurious living actually represents, it's an attempt of the jinn to be big. It's an attempt of the jinn to be in charge. It's an attempt of the jinn to take over the life of that person who hasn't qualified to discipline that jinn. And so now the jinn is owning the whole machinery. Yeah, he's getting rich, but the wealth is being used not for social justice or not for social reform or justice, et cetera. All right. So that's the why. Allah knows best. The Quran says, and when we intend what we should, pardon me, and when we intend that we should destroy a township, we permit its luxury loving. Its luxury loving. Now, you'd have to really get into the Arabic to get what Allah is actually saying there. So you look in Surah 17. Well, it's just before the verse that I referenced, 17, 18 through 22. So now back that up to 17, chapter 16, and move it up, and you'll get the sense of what we're talking about. So everything I'm saying is probably covered in all those verses, alhamdulillah, rabbil alameen, when you get to the lughat al-arabiyyah, when you get to the language of the Arabic. Alhamdulillah, beautiful. Okay, so it says in verse 16, and when we intend that we should destroy a township, we permit its luxury loving. Good time, Charlie, let's put it like that. It's one percenters without love for people. All these different kind of functional translations we could apply to that. We permit its luxury-loving people to commit wickedness therein. Then the word is proved true against them, and we then destroy it utterly, like the man that was given the two gardens in chapter 18. He entered into his garden in a state unjust to his own soul, and then he was left wringing his hands, and all the stuff is gone. Right? Well, that's what happens to whole nations that go that way. And that's the sunnah of Allah. It happens. All right? And Quran in Surah Saba. Surah Saba is Saba. I'm looking for, 34. Surah 34. Surah Saba. All right, Surah 34, Ayah 34. Alhamdulillah, should be easier to remember. Surah 34, Ayah 34, it says, and we did not send a warner to any township without its luxury-loving people, good time Charlies, and the one percenters, without its luxury-loving people saying, assuredly, we are disbelievers in that which you have been sent. So this is this is also one of the kafirs. Kafir, in essence, kafir is one who is ungrateful. Ungrateful. It means to cover, right? It means to cover, but it's also denial, right? It's denial. What are you denying? You're denying Allah's rights in your wealth. You're denying Allah's providence. Meaning that, where'd you get this from? You know, oh, I'm a self-made millionaire. No, you're denying Allah's providence. You're denying the obligation that you have for the grace that Allah has bestowed upon you. And you're denying the revelation itself that is reminding you of what you apparently have. But you're rejecting it, which is also kafir. kafir. So ingratitude is a part of kafir. Denial is a part of kafir. Covering up what Allah has done and what Allah has given you, meaning not giving due credit, due regard to what Allah has given you and where it came from and the obligations that you have in it, mashallah, destruction is the next step. All right, so again, because of the fact that these are symbols, these are symbols and artifacts that have this consequence, or they are reflective of this consequence in the life of man as well. And there's other elements to it. Actually, when you look at the video of how silk is actually made, you'll see that there's actually a certain there's an abortion involved, an abortion of the movement of the life of the silkworm, because it's from the unrealized fulfillment of the womb when it's made. It's basically like, you know, for lack of a better expression, like taking away that mile long thread, taking it away as it was a womb before it reached a certain point where that silk thread would be destroyed by the natural birth of the silkworm from that process. So it's sort of, there's a kind of an abortion that actually has to take place in order to create the silk. So that's just another, from a scientific perspective, you have to stop the thing in its movement towards the fulfillment of his destiny in order to create the silk that you use. But again, you're not trying to think it all the way through. Even with that, the prophet said, it's forbidden for men, but it's allowed for the women. So let's move on to that point. So the prohibition for men, this is me talking now, the prohibition for men as opposed to women is that it's a sign that is speaking against a class of people. Now I've shifted now. So the scholar that we're just reading from, he's speaking to the social benefits of the prohibition. Okay? So as it relates to the economics of it all, as it relates to the issue of social justice, and as it relates to the disparity of wealth and status and all those things of the literal, concrete, silk and gold aspect of it. Okay, he spoke to that. Okay, let's take it to the next level, because the most important things that are happening to and with human beings are not the social things or the economic things. The most important thing is what's going on with the human person, the person inside the body, because this whole series of classes is about the science and the truth of life within and life without the body. So the sacred life that is us, which also has very much bearing to, as we talked about language and the silkworm and the cocoon that the worm makes and blah, 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 having to do with the infinitude or the depth from which our real life comes. This is what we're talking about. So we have to move it to that level to get, as the Quran tells us, invites us to meaning in it. Is there a better meaning? Is there a higher meaning to this prohibition other than the social, economic aspects of it? I believe there are. And to this we say, and Allah knows best, the prohibition for men as opposed to women, it said men, no. Women, yes, it's okay. Men, haram. Woman, halal. For what? Silk and gold. You know, women and Hajj, for sure. I mean, the gold markets is really, really something. I remember from the Hajj time we were there. So the prohibition for men as opposed to women is that it's a sign, this prohibition, it's a sign that is speaking against class of people, particularly learned men hoarding the knowledge. See? So hoarding wealth in the material sense, yes, it does great harm to the society, and God tells us to don't pile up wealth and circulate it among yourselves, etc. But now we can stop thinking about wealth as only the material, silk, gold, silver, precious metals, precious gems, etc., cryptocurrency, whatever. No, the wealth is the knowledge. The wealth is the knowledge. That's the real wealth, is the knowledge, right? So a fool and his property are separated or something like that, or easily separated, right? So the prohibition has to do, since we're talking about this knowledge, that the silkworm is a symbol of knowledge that comes from the deepest of places. And so the men who are the ulul albab, that include males and females, wazakaru wazakarat, right? The males and females who think deeply, who ponder, who draw up, who become doors for certain knowledge coming through, you're supposed to distribute that knowledge. You're supposed to share that knowledge. You're not supposed to hoard that knowledge. You're not supposed to parse that knowledge out in a way that makes the people beholding and dependent and tied to you. No, that's an abuse. That's someone who's wearing silk. That's someone, for a man who's wearing gold, and that man being mind, whoever has that kind of mind, that prohibition is related to you in that case. So think about those people who have knowledge, but the way that they parse out their knowledge and will give or withhold certain knowledge, those are men wearing silk. They adorn themselves. That's the other thing, you know. They adorn themselves with it and don't cause it to become a source of beauty and wealth in the culture. This is what the women symbolize. So the men, the prohibition for the men is that don't have a mind. Man is mind, right? Don't have a mind that hoards knowledge. Don't have a mind that you mine, M-I-N-E, so you go down digging deep for knowledge, and Allah blesses you to come up with knowledge. But when you come up with that knowledge, you don't share that knowledge with the society, which is the woman. The idea is the society is supposed to be benefited by, the society is supposed to be made beautiful through that particular knowledge. Come on, go to these Muslim, statistically Muslim countries and see if you see the beauty of al-Islam. See if you see the beauty of what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has blessed to come into the world, just the knowledge that has come into the world through the ulul albab of prior centuries. For example, is that knowledge the knowledge that their societies and their cultures are decorated with? Because that's what the woman wearing it, she's beautiful. What is that? The culture wearing it is beautiful. The society wearing it is beautiful. The ethos of the environment wearing that wisdom, that knowledge, and showing it, that's where the beauty. But if you got men walking around and they're wearing the artifacts of knowledge, the artifacts of wisdom, the appearance of, you know, whatever, like their feet don't touch the ground or whatever, those are the quote unquote the spiritual one percenters that are depriving the society. They are wearing silk and they're wearing gold, are men and women, if such be the case, of no character, according to the report of the Prophet, understood. So they adorn themselves with it. So those people who flash the knowledge and they hold on to the knowledge, and unless you, you know, kiss their ring, we're not going to give you any of this any of his knowledge, right? Those are the ones that are that the silk and the gold is being prohibited from. God is pointing out through the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and in the sign of this knowledge in the silkworm is saying, God is pointing out, watch out for these people and watch out for becoming one of those people. When you get access to this kind of knowledge, recognize that you as a mind, it's not for you to wear it. It's not for you to dress up in it. It's for you to put it out there and beautify the society, the civilization, and make the society and civilization wealthy. That's gold. Makes the civilization and society wealthy with the knowledge, and literally with knowledge that can build wealth, to make the society wealthy and not poor and beautiful and not ugly in all the other ethical and moral ways, mashallah. That's what has to happen. So those who endure themselves with it and don't cause it to become a source of beauty and wealth in the culture, they are the ones who are responsible for the society. That's what that mind is supposed to mine knowledge from the foundation of creation and then turn around and dress the society in that mined knowledge, the silver, the gold, the silk, et cetera. Beautify the society with the knowledge and don't encourage luxuriating in that as an ethos. Everybody with that balance, everybody's going to grow up in such a society, everybody will grow up becoming wealthy and beautiful and moral and God-conscious and all of that when you have that knowledge, when that knowledge is brought out and it becomes a part of the society itself. That was the golden era of Al-Islam. The Prophet speaks of a time when people will go about with charity and there's nobody to take it. There's nobody to take it. How's that? Nobody to take it. Hey, I'm good. You good? I'm good. I'm good. So we need to find somewhere to give this wealth to. MashaAllah, that's the time we should strive for. Okay, so when you go to Hajj, for example, men can't wear the distinguishing garments from their culture, but women can. When you go to Hajj as a man, it's like, man, you nothing. I don't know if you're the king, you're the general, you're the colonel, you're a captain of industry. It don't matter. You're just one of the hujjaj. That's it. That's it. But the woman can reflect where she comes from, what she comes from, et cetera, because that's the distinction. The idea is the mind is not supposed to be decorating itself with the wisdom and the knowledge of Allah and not sharing it with others. But the society, the culture is supposed to remain beautiful and always have a right of expression. So alhamdulillah. So the women can wear their culturally distinctive dress. Now, it's something that you don't have, and we're going to close out. Now listen, if you have comments that you want to make, you need to push one right now. Obviously, we didn't get to the notes that we sent out today, but mashallah, that makes next week easier, inshallah. Inshallah. And we know that Ramadan is coming, so we don't know what's going to be happening in Ramadan. So we do that. Now, found by the grace of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, very important connections to the Bible of what we're speaking to now. And of course it's in the voice of Isa alayhi salatu wasalam. John 3:12, 13, and 14. So John 3:12, 13, and 14, I read. It says, if I have told, and if I'm remembering correctly, he was speaking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus was the one who would come to Jesus by night trying to get the knowledge, but he wouldn't really let the public know. Well, actually, I'm getting schooled by Jesus when y'all not around. So this Nicodemus, let me see what's going on. Okay, I'll just read it. It says, Jesus speaking, according to the Bible, if I have told you about earthly things and you do not believe, How will you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? So this is Jesus talking to somebody who's supposed to know, one of those one percenters among the Jews, among the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees or whatever. Jesus, he said, I already told you about the earthly things. You ain't even ready for that. He said, but if I tell you about the earthly things you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? That's verse 12. Verse 13 of the third chapter of John. It says, no one who ascends into heaven, no one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. All right? I've heard Imam Muhammad express it, you know, tersely by saying no one is in heaven except the one who's come down from heaven, right? But it was from this verse, John 3:13. No one has ascended into heaven except the one who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And verse 14 says, just as Moses lifted up the snake or serpent in the wilderness, so shall the Son of Man be lifted up. So a lot of teaching in this, but I'll make the simple point that we like to bring in connection with this. We talked about the fact that you go down and you get this knowledge from the foundation of creation, that knowledge. And so if you can talk about it as being going deep, or you can talk about it as going high. They both mean the same thing. High means from the loftiest place that Allah has declared for its existence. Okay, so you go high, so you get it from high, or you go deep when you talk about the foundations of the universe from that same B, kun. From that same beat, you can call it high or you can call it deep. Okay, so the idea is that the only one who has, no one has ascended into heaven, meaning that you're not in the high place until you come down from the high place. All right? All right. So somebody goes and gets knowledge. Where they get it from? A high place. If it is knowledge, and Allah favors whom he will. Allah gives the knowledge. We're talking about people who have been blessed with the knowledge. They've been blessed with knowledge. They've been blessed with high knowledge. But you're not supposed to stay up there. You're not supposed to be there luxuriating and admiring and hypnotized by or flashing these little jewels of knowledge that you got from your visiting, or better said, keeping it to yourself. That's what it's saying. Keeping it to yourself and just using it as a way to feel yourself exalted over others. No, that knowledge is supposed to be shared with others. There are those who, it says, and they were united. They were together until after knowledge through selfish contumacy. You can look it up. It's like jealously battling with this knowledge. You know, all the knowledge belongs to Allah, but now you're fighting somebody else with knowledge. And the Prophet said there's a curse on the one who acquires knowledge to compete with scholars, right? So it's like, no, this knowledge is not for competition. This knowledge is not for decorating your head with it. This knowledge is not for sharing it, you know, cheaply between each other as playing with trifles, et cetera. This knowledge is supposed to be benefiting the society, beautifying the society, educating the society, elevating the society. And so, but there are those who go up there in heaven and they want to stay there. I got this knowledge of you know, I'll bring you some when I feel like it. No, you're not in heaven. You're actually in hell if that's the way that you are with that knowledge. Even after you've been exposed to it, so you can become like an Iblis with that knowledge. Because, yes, you were the leader at a point in time, but when your heart and your mind, your spirit changed by virtue of what you have, by misunderstanding, you allow the shar of it, meaning that the potential harm that can be done to your mind if you're not humble, if you don't have the right spirit, you can become arrogant, you become prideful, you become like that Lucifer that fell from heaven. You know, there's one thing to come down from, there's another one to be thrown down. But there's so much teaching. But let's move on. So the point is that you get the knowledge. Where'd you get it from? If it is knowledge, then you got it from a high place or a deep place. But as the Bible is saying here, you're in heaven. Okay, but no, you're not in heaven until you come down. When you come down and you can make it work in the world, when it comes down and you can share it in a way, when you can put it into language of the people who need it and can benefit from it, that's now you're in heaven. You go up to heaven, that's only half of the trip. You go up there and get it. You got to bring it back down. And when you bring it back down, who you share it with? Everybody. You share it with everybody, right? Now, John 6 chapter and 50th verse, it says, Jesus, according to the Bible, I am the living bread. Having come down from heaven, if anyone may eat of me, the bread, he will live forever. And the bread which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Now, you got a whole lot of symbolic things. The masses of the world have been given it in physical terms, but that's the deprivation, that's the lie, that's the cheating. But it's abstract, and it's true. Jesus Christ, he's saying here, I have come down from heaven. I am the living bread having come down from heaven. Okay, if you're still going back to that which is to be read. This is the language of Emmanuel. This is the help that Emmanuel gives us. His hermeneutic, his epistemology, his way of helping us to know and to understand. And we hope by the grace of Allah we're able to give more technically in the future of this. But the point is that in turn, I am that bread. What is the Quran? Quran is that which is to be read, that which is to be read, bread. Okay? We also know that the idea is that when the one who goes down, al-Rashihun is spoken of in the Quran, one who goes down deep, but also is going up high, too. You get that knowledge, but you don't stay up there with it. You bring it down. Bring it down for what? For the benefit of the people in the society. And when the people get the benefits, then man shall not live by bread alone. So it's not just the material bread that, yes, you have to do that on the first order, the social justice, the economic equity, and all those kinds of things, the material side of life. Yes, you do have to address that. But more important is it's like you feed a man a fish, you feed him for a day. Teach a man how to fish, and you feed him for a lifetime. Okay, so human beings have to learn about the reality of that world. Whether you call it high, whether you call it deep, you have to understand that. And those who are blessed to understand it, they have to bring it down and share it, not hold it and make it circulate among themselves, not hold it over the head of the people, not dress themselves in it, but make it possible for the society to become beautified and dressed by that knowledge. Well, that's what Jesus Christ actually represents. He represents someone who has made that whole trip. They've gone up and they've come down. Prophet Muhammad, the same. He went up the cave of the Jabal al-Nur and he came down with it. When he came down with it, we have been eating that bread from that time. Alhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen. And when it says that, and the bread which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. And that knowledge is for the life of the world. When you give that knowledge, you're giving that knowledge for the life, for what? For the benefit of the world's life. And that is how you do it. The word made flesh, meaning you act it out, you live it out, you behave in accordance to what you have learned, what you've been given, what you've come to understand. MashaAllah. So I know I went a little bit over the time frame there, but Allah is in charge of everything. So okay. So those of you who Blog Talk is easy. Actually I can see the way I did the Facebook piece today is I can see your comments as well. So Facebook you can hit me up too. Let me see if I can get my hope I didn't close my Blog Talk. Yeah, no, we're still here. Anyone on Blog Talk, you have a comment, push one on your phone, come on through. Book, I actually can see the chat as well. So if you have a comment or question on the chat, you can do that. But beyond that, we're just about ready to call it a day. the opportunity is there for you. I'm going to... all right. My sister, Georgetta. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi ta'ala wa barakatuh.
Alaikum assalam. For the email, just real quick, alhamdulillah, I just wanted to say that yesterday I was going to ask you about this passage in the Quran, you know, they talk about, you know, talks about paradise all the way through, but this one section, more than one place, you're talking about reclining, and there was talking about the gold, you were going to have gold and, you know, silk and brocade, even in one place, the color green of the fabric.
Yeah.
And I was thinking, I said, well, I wonder what the symbolic meaning to all that is. And then, you know, alhamdulillah. So I just wanted to thank
you
for that.
So you're saying that today is an answer to that, right?
Exactly. Well, yeah, it's got me, yeah, definitely an answer. an answer. So alhamdulillah, you know. But I just, you know, now, and also when you read these things, you know, before you, you know, pass through them, oh, you can't only get there, we're going to, you know, have some gold jewelry and, you know, some green. But now, you know, over, because, you know, we're gradually, as my sister was saying earlier this week, on our tricycle, trying to stay in the race, you know, coming to the understanding that when you read these things, you know, the meaning, there's a whole other meaning besides, you know, what we've grown up with, the literal meaning. So, alhamdulillah.
Thank you.
All right. Any other comments before we sign off today? Alhamdulillah. We'll be 510-932. What's your name? Where are you calling from?
Assalamu alaikum, brother Imam. It's Asmar Muhammad.
Okay, Asmar Imam, I'm going to get you locked in, man. Okay, 510-932. Okay. Go ahead, Imam. What's going on?
Okay, yeah. So, you know, I have been reviewing some of the early teachings of Imam Muhammad doing the interpretations on scripture, Bible scripture. And the heading of that particular Lectures of W.D. Muhammad is Imam's effort on bringing the mind from mathematical symbolic terminology to the Quran.
Yeah.
So those things that you were just explaining, because in a lot of the articles, he gives Quranic verse that kind of brings the point clearer.
Mm-hmm.
So it's like now the Quran is correcting those things that were said, that it becomes even clearer from the Quran.
Mm-hmm.
So some of those things that you were just speaking of from those scriptures, the bread, and all of that means something, you know?
Yes, yes. Alhamdulillah. Yeah, well, you know, you and I, we've been riding the same road. Alhamdulillah, I appreciate it. So all I can say is, Saddaq, it's the truth, mashallah.
Alhamdulillah.
All right. Thank you, sir.
Thank you. Assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum assalam. Rahmatullahi ta'ala wa barakatuh. Let me see. Do I have Zarina or do I have Naeem? Who do I got? Nobody right now. 510-459. Going one. All right, sound like they're partying in there. That's a good thing. Alhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen. All right, brothers and sisters, thank you so much for your time, your attention. Alhamdulillah, may Allah to the best. Everybody have a wonderful day. Inshallah, Wealth Creation Preservation will be back tomorrow by Allah's help. And Allah's grace, inshallah. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi ta'ala wa barakatuh.
Why must we feel our future's so uncertain? Why must we feel our presence is a burden? Living day to day off crumbs from the table. that we